Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Nahum. We'll hopefully conclude our study this evening of this book in the Minor Prophets. As we've talked already about this book, it provides us with a complete picture of God, both of his love and of his judgment. And in particular, in the second and third chapters of this book, I think we'll see even more his judgment. And I want to invite you this evening to think about the principle that our God is unstoppable. It does not matter what the force is in this world, is that God's will is going to be done. And as you think about the time in which Nahum was prophesying, it was at when Assyria and the city of Nineveh was at part of the peak of their power. They were the world force at that time in history. And the things that Nahum was prophesying about Nineveh would not have been a popular message among the Ninevites. I think it does us good to hear this message right now. Just to put things in a little more perspective, we think about the world that we live in and the powers that be, and not just on a world scale, but on a spiritual scale. We think about those who are in positions of power in this country who are doing a lot of work for evil, and it seems so powerful, seems so influential, and sometimes we feel so small and helpless in light of what's going on in our world and our country. I think it helps us so much to see pictures like we see in the book of Nahum, and thinking about that God is in control of all of these things. God raises up nations, God brings nations down, God allows powers to work in the world, and then he brings those powers back down. But God is the one who is always on the throne. And I want us to keep that in our minds as we continue our study of Nahum this evening. This is a complete picture of God and a complete picture of his dominion in the world, no matter how strong the enemy may seem to be. We don't know, again, much about Nahum. His name means comforter, and we saw in chapter 1 him bringing this picture of the Lord as a jealous and avenging God in 1 and verse 2, and yet in verse 3, him being slow to anger and great in power and by no means clearing the guilty. The pictures of him are like in a tornado and thunderstorm. He can rebuke the sea and make it dry. The mountains are just melt before him. Who can stand before him? No one can. And yet, in verse 7, the Lord is good, and he is a stronghold to those who take refuge in him, but makes himself, as we've just read in Psalm 18 as well, to those who are against him, he is a formidable and you cannot overcome him if he is your enemy. And so you ask in verse 9, well, what are you going to plot against the Lord? You can't do anything against him. They're going to become like those who are destroyed. And so the Lord in verse 12 and following is basically saying, bring it on. Even though there are many, even though they are strong, they're going to be cut down and pass away. In 13, he's going to break his yoke off of them, burst their bonds apart. And what God is going to do, essentially, in judging Assyria in verse 14, is he's going to judge their gods. He's going to show that he is the only God, cutting off their idols, their carved images, their metal images, and make their grave for them. At the end of chapter 1 and 15, turning back to his people, by the way, this appears to be the only potential verse in Nahum that is quoted in the New Testament. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. We see that phrase also appear in Isaiah 52. So there's some question as to, is the New Testament writer quoting from Isaiah or quoting from Nahum? He's quoting from the Word of God either way, but this is the one connection I was able to find with the New Testament in the book of Nahum. But the good news in this case is that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. They're going to be brought down, and this good news is going to be spread in Judah, and they can keep their feasts and fulfill their vows. And so we ended last time in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, again the Lord saying, bring it on. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle. Collect all your strength, for the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their breaches. So the Lord is inviting Assyria, inviting Nineveh to bring their full strength against him so that he can show how powerful he is in bringing them down. Chapter 2, verse 2 is the last moment of encouragement we see in the book for God's people, that while God is bringing Israel's enemies down, he is encouraging his own people to trust in him and reminding them he is restoring their majesty, ultimately his majesty, through them. He remembers what has happened, how they have been plundered, how they have been ruined, and he is taking vengeance himself on Israel's enemies. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So tonight we pick up in chapter 2 and verse 3. If you will read with me, Nahum chapter 2, verses 3 through 13. This is one of the most vivid, one of the more vivid pictures we get in the prophet. So try to imagine the sights and the sounds that are happening as we read this picture of the devastation that is going to come upon the city of Nineveh. Nahum chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. But none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. It's a powerful and vivid image, isn't it? And it's almost chaotic with how quickly it switches back and forth with different images of the destruction and the swiftness with which this desolation comes upon the city of Nineveh. How would you summarize this text? God utterly destroys the most powerful army on the face of the earth. In this whirlwind of activity and flame and sound. And we learn that in the year 612, when Babylon did conquer Assyria, this was a historical event that was fulfilled, that it was only about 15 years from the time that Nineveh was at part of their peak power to the time that they fell to the nation of Babylon. Is a fairly quick descent from a historical perspective. And the Lord, again, as he had prophesied through Daniel and through his prophets, that this was going to happen. These nations were going to rise. These nations were going to fall. God is being true to his word. So we see there, beginning in verse 3, the army in verse 3 is well equipped. They are formidable. We see the shields, the spears that they have, they look like they're unstoppable themselves. But then in verse 4, the initial pace is that the chariots are racing madly through the streets. They're rushing through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning back and forth. Again, this sound and visual that's just overwhelming. I think it is interesting that we see some images here of the judgment that's coming upon Nineveh is somewhat similar to some of the pictures we see in God's presence, where there's a lot of fire. An appearance of the living creatures is like fire, and they dart to and fro like lightning. And that it is God who is working here in bringing the nation of Assyria down. I don't know what all to make of those connections, but some very similar language as to some of the visions we see of God. In verse 5, we see the all-out attack. It's happening very quickly, and there's nowhere to hide. They're hastening to the wall, but the siege towers are already being built up. They're stumbling as they go, just in haste to get away. Then in verse 6 and 7, we see, in verse 6, we kind of see a last-ditch effort to pool their resources, trying to say, no, come back, rally at this point. But none is turning back. There is no one to help as Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And then that was in verse 8. I got ahead of myself there. In verse 6 and 7, we see the destruction on the palace itself, the royal residence, which would have been the stronghold of the city. And then in verse 7, it is interesting that the idea here is that Nineveh has caused shame in many other places. Now what has happened is it is being turned back on their own head. And we'll see this more in just a little bit in chapter 3. And these images of nakedness is one, and it's used in Scripture, of one of great shame, of that now, as this enemy army is coming in, it is as though their strength has been taken away, and they are just left bare, and left, ashamed and helpless. The idea here in verse 7. And so on into verse 9, we see that they themselves are plundered. After they have plundered many other nations, their silver and their gold is taken away. And that these great treasures, this great wealth, is stripped away from this mighty nation. In verse 10, we see the sheer terror that is brought upon the nation, the desolation, the hearts melting, the knees tremble. Again, those are vivid biblical images that are used elsewhere in Scripture. When we read about the reputation of the Israelites as they were coming into the land of Canaan and the hearts of the Canaanites melted within them, which is kind of interesting. We'll get to this in our Deuteronomy study. The Lord said, if you had trusted in me, then their hearts would have melted, but instead the hearts of the Israelites melted because they didn't trust in the Lord. So this idea of your courage just being dried up within you, the idea of your heart melting. And so that's what's happening here to the Ninevites. Their hearts are melting, their knees are trembling, and they're just pale with anguish. In verse 11 and 12, it's interesting to note that the Assyrian leaders, apparently in their literature, often compared themselves to lions. That was one of the images with which they described themselves. And here it's saying, where are the lions now? I think in retrospect, in verse 12, saying this is what they've done to other nations. The lions have torn enough for their cubs. They've strangled prey for their lioness. They've been taking care and hunting. But now you can't find them. Where is the lion's den? Look at what has happened to those who've raised themselves up against the Lord. And finally, in verse 13, I think the most powerful statement in this section, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. The thing that makes the difference in any battle is if you are on the Lord's side or not. The difference is not in the size of the army. The difference is not in the strategy and the wisdom and all of your counselors and studying previous battles. The difference is whether you are fighting on the Lord's side or not. And if God is with us, who can be against us? But if God is against us, who can be for us? We see that battle played out over and over again in Scripture, don't we? From the times when Israel is just coming out of the nation of Egypt, a nation much more powerful than they, who should be able to subdue these slaves. And yet God leads them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, working great miracles to bring them out. We see that when Israel enters into the land after their 40 years of wandering, that these nations are much greater than they are. They're more numerous, they're more powerful, they have fortified cities, and these are the slaves that have now been wandering around for 40 years, who are not warriors by their training, and yet God gives them the victory. We see that when God is with a group of people, they are the ones that overcome. We see that same message continued spiritually into the New Testament. I'm continually reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, where it talks about the wisdom of God is wiser than the wisdom, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than the strength of men. And there aren't many wise who are called, not many noble according to the flesh. It's normal people like you and me. But if we are on the Lord's side, we have the strength that there is no force in the world that can overcome that power. Now, we may be lost somewhere in that battle. It's not saying that we're always just going to be perfectly preserved or our life is going to be perfect, but that if we are with the Lord, that he will take care of those who are his ultimately in eternity. And so Nineveh has the chilling statement given to them, "I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke. The sword shall devour your young lions." There's the lions again. Cutting off their prey from the earth. "And the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard." Can you think of a time in Israel's history where there were Assyrian messengers who were sent to discourage the king and those who were with him? If you remember Rabshakeh, there in Isaiah chapter 36, I believe, when the Assyrian king is coming and has come down all the way through, has taken Israel into captivity. And I always forgot about this for a while, that when they took Israel into captivity, they took every other city in the nation of Judah except for Jerusalem. It was the last stronghold in Judah at the time when Israel was taken into captivity. And who was the king at that time? Hezekiah. And they were completely outnumbered. The city was surrounded, and he was in a hopeless situation. And then the Rabshakeh comes out and says, don't you go pray unto your God. Your God cannot deliver. Didn't any of the gods of the other nations deliver them? And I think you could most notably reference that they had just taken Israel, who claimed Jehovah as their God, at least on some level, and says specifically, don't trust in God. And it's Isaiah who comes and counteracts what the Rabshakeh is saying and says, no, you need to trust in the Lord. The Lord will take care of you. And Hezekiah, thankfully, turns and prays to the Lord, puts his trust in God. And that's when that angel of the Lord in that desperate situation comes down. One angel comes down and kills 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. If God is against you, who can be for you? So we see, I think that's interesting to note that at the end he says, the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. I'm not sure if that's an exact reference to that, but we can certainly be reminded of the pride of Assyria that was shown in their messengers that were sent to demoralize the Israelites at that time. Moving into chapter 3, we're going to see the woes against Nineveh. In verses 1 through 7, if you will read with me, Nahum chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip, and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And for all, and all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you?" So we see in this section the crimes for which Nineveh is being condemned. In verse 1, how many crimes do we have just in that one verse for which they're being condemned? They're a bloody city full of violence. They are full of deceit, lying, and they're plundering, oppressing those, taking what is not theirs, stealing. And that there's just no end to those that they have made an end of. This great nation that has done wrong to so many others, now what they have done is being returned on them. In verses 2 and 3, it's almost like you can hear the battle as it's going on. You hear the crack of the whip, the rumbling of the chariots. This is some of the most beautiful literature in the Bible. Even textual critics call this some of the most beautiful poetry, even in the prophets. This is a vivid picture of the judgment that God is bringing. And in verse 4, it compares Nineveh to a prostitute. To a harlot who has been unfaithful and is bringing these things, the shame, back on her own head in verse 5, as she has shown her nakedness, so to speak, to more people than she ought. Now she is being exposed to those nations, and her shame is being brought back on her own head. I think it's important to note that this kind of language is, we see it fairly frequently in God bringing judgment on nations. The nations are described in terms of harlots sometimes. We see that also in the book of Revelation. And sometimes there are people who want to, because Israel sometimes is described as that harlot, particularly in the book of Hosea and the analogy of that book. Sometimes people want to take a biblical image and put it in a box and make it mean the same thing and the same interpretation in every single place. So they'll go to the book of Revelation and say, well, here we see the harlot on the seven-headed beast. Well, that has to be Jerusalem because Jerusalem is described as a harlot in the scriptures. Well, is that necessarily the case? You could make a point for that. But as we think about that, you want to think about, well, are there other cities? Are there other nations that are described as a harlot? Nineveh is described as a harlot. I believe the city of Babylon as well is also described as a harlot. The city of Tyre. And if you're going to kind of take a unilateral approach to these interpretive things in the book of Revelation, you need to look at the whole Old Testament and see how this image is used in a broader context. It's important for us as we study that book in particular, but with any images that are used in the prophets, to not just take a hold of something and say, well, when we see it, it's this in this passage, so therefore, that's what it always means anywhere we see that in the scripture. We need to be careful with that. I think this is a helpful text for us to see, well, it's not just Jerusalem that's described as a harlot, as a prostitute. Some people might say, well, how does this even make sense with Nineveh? It makes sense to describe Israel as a prostitute because she was married to God, so to speak. You know, they were in this covenant relationship, and then she was unfaithful. Well, I think the idea is not just of one who's been unfaithful to their husband, but just one who has, you know, gone to all the other nations and has used their tactics of, you know, seducing other nations and trying to bring them down, and that kind of idea. You think about it can be used in the sense of seducing other nations through materialism or immorality, again, just acting in a way that is rebellious against God. And God certainly uses that in that sense here. I think the harlotry image is even more appropriate when applied to Israel because of the marriage analogy, but can also be applied here to Nineveh and to the nation of Assyria. Another point that we might make from that is that we might say, well, only Israel was really responsible, right? Because they're the ones that God gave their law to. They're the ones that should have known God, and so they're the ones committing harlotry by being unfaithful to him. Well, yes, in a sense, but all nations should know God. All nations are in a position where they have heard about the majesty of this God, and we see other prophets sent to other nations. What prophet had Nineveh had beforehand that told them about Jehovah? Jonah had come to them and told them. So they were accountable. They knew enough about God that they're turning away from him. So it may well be that this is also an appropriate idea that they are turning from the God that they have heard of in the past. And they did repent. God relented that first time when Jonah came. But he is not relenting with the prophesying of Nahum. In verse 7, we see this idea of those nations, I think, that once were standing by Nineveh and once were drawn to her like this prostitute are now looking at her and shrinking away and saying, who is going to grieve for this person? That's what we see. That's a worldly friend for you, you know, who's there with you when everything's going great and when everything's looking good. And then when Nineveh's laid waste, they're saying, no one's crying for Nineveh. They've been horrible to everyone else, and now no one is grieving for her. And it's interesting, at the end of verse 7, this may be the only play on Nahum's name in the book of Nahum. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Again, the word name Nahum means comfort. And so the idea there is no comfort for the nation of Assyria, for the city of Nineveh. Let's bring this up to verse 8. If you will read with me verses 8 through 13. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile, with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. So here he's going to remind Nineveh, I think maybe ironically, much in the same way that Rabshakeh came to the Israelites and said, your God can't deliver you. None of the other nations' gods delivered them. Now the Lord is coming through Nahum and reminding Assyria, are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart of seas? Reminding the Assyrians of this city, Thebes, or some translations may say Noaman, the same two names for the same city. And it's kind of ironic because my understanding is that the Assyrians were the nation that conquered Thebes in the year 653. So this is one of the things that helps us date the book of Nahum. So it would be after that date, sometime after that date in 653, when Assyria had conquered Thebes, which was a fortified city, as he describes there, and it would have been sometime before the year 625, which was when Assyria started to decline. And again, Assyria ultimately going to fall to Babylon in the year 612, about 15 years later. And so somewhere there between 653 and 625, approximately there is where most people will put the date of the writing of Nahum. And so we see here that he's reminding them, you remember that city that you destroyed? How it had this water around it, it was well fortified, hard to get to. And how they also had these great allies, Cush and Egypt, Put and the Libyans. They had all of these great political alliances that they could have trusted in. And yet these things didn't help them. When the Lord, you know, gave that city into their hand, they couldn't stand. And so it's asking Nineveh kind of this question, what makes you think you're going to stand against this God who controls all of these battles and all of these nations? He says, in spite of these great things, in verse 10, yet she became an exile, went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street, just these horrible images of the desolation. For her honored men, lots were cast. All her great men were bound in chains. Just the idea of them taking slaves, casting lots for these mighty men. And Israel's not the only nation that was taken into captivity. I think one of the interesting things we see through Scripture is that Israel's not the only nation that God is working with as far as bringing them out of captivity, giving them a promised land, and then taking them into captivity when they become wicked. Now, God, certainly Israel is the only nation that God makes this covenant with and has them as his special people among all the nations. They're supposed to be set apart. They end up being a lot like the nations. But I think it's important for us to see the Lord working, like we saw in the book of Amos in those first two chapters. The Lord is not just God of Israel, but God of all of the nations and is working all over the world. And so he describes Assyria now, that they're going to be like drunken men. Without any control, they're going to go into hiding. They're going to flee for refuge. And then in verse 12, the image of the harvest is used once again. Again, we're nearing harvest time right now. And when you have really ripe fruit, how easy is it to get that off the tree? I mean, you just have a little breeze come through, go and shake the branch a little bit, and it just falls right off. He says, that's how easy it's going to be to plunder you. When God is against you, there's just no defenses that you can have. We might say in the South, they're just ripe for the picking, is the idea that they're just going to fall so easily when the Lord comes against them. Your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. And then kind of an insult in verse 13, it's your troops are fighting like women. And that, you're like these, those who are weak and those who are defenseless. And the gates of their land are wide open to their enemies. It's as though they have no defenses, as though they have no walls, and the enemies can just walk in and take what they want. And the final reference there, fire has devoured your bars. Again, very similar to some of the judgments we saw in the book of Amos. Fire devouring the citadels, fire devouring the bars over and over. That was one of the repeated images of fire in judgment in the first two chapters of the book of Amos. So just some similar things that we see in the prophets. Which brings us to the last section of the book, verses 14 through 19, if you would read with me. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you, and the sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are sheep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So it ends on a very sober note, asking Nineveh to look at their own wickedness and to see how much they deserve this punishment. In verse 14, one more time in this book, we see that it's as though the Lord is saying, all right, get ready for battle. Do the best you can, because I want to come when you're at your full strength to show you that I am so much stronger. Then you go prepare for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick mold. You know, make these walls, build them up with bricks as strong as you want. It's not going to make any difference when God comes against you. Because he says, there in your forts will the fire devour you in verse 15. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Again in verse 15, he says you can multiply yourselves. It doesn't matter how many of you there are. It's not going to make a difference. We find strength in numbers, don't we? That we tend to think of things in terms of numbers, and if something is great numerically, then that's a sign of strength in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes we see that just when we're talking with somebody else about like the church that they go to. One of the first questions we ask is usually, well, how many people are there? It's not necessarily a bad question to ask, but we need to make sure that we don't just think of strength in terms of numbers. Here in this case, it didn't make any difference for the Ninevites on a military level. And the Lord can save by many or by few, or can save single-handedly, as we see him doing through like Jonathan and his armor bearer. It's not how many or how few there are. It is whether those people are on the Lord's side that makes the difference. And we need to make sure spiritually that that's the way we're thinking as well. It's so tempting for us to look at groups that have a lot of people, that may have a lot of people going to them, or think in terms of numbers. But we need to think in terms of strength in the Lord, of spiritual growth, of real commitment to God. Again, it doesn't matter how big and strong the body is if it's not united with the head. We need to hold fast to the head. And that's where our strength comes from. And it doesn't matter how few we are, if we're holding fast to the head, who can be against us? And it doesn't matter how many we are, if we're not with the Lord, it is in vain. And I think Nahum helps us see that kind of picture. It is in God bringing judgment on the most powerful nation on earth at that time, whom surely the Israelites, and when they heard this message from Nahum, I think this is more a message of comfort for the Israelites than anything, it's saying it doesn't matter how big and how strong they are. God is going to bring them down because they're wicked. and because they're not doing what God says to do. And God would bring Israel down themselves when they failed to keep God's commands. And it's a message for us as well. We need to seek to be on the Lord's side, no matter what the earthly odds look like in the moment. We need to side with God, no matter what the other costs may be. So moving through the end of the book here, he says in verse 17, your princes are like grasshoppers. Interesting, isn't that how the Israelites described the men of the land? We're like grasshoppers in their sight. You know, and now here, these mighty men are like that. Your scribes like clouds of locust, where their allies are here for a moment, but then when the sun comes up, they're just gone. And I understand that there's some things that are true about an actual locust plague, that like when it's cold in the evenings, the locusts like actually don't move, and then when the sun comes up and it warms up, they're just gone. And it's either saying that their allies are going to be like that, or saying that their own army is going to be like that. It's there one moment, and then it's just wiped out the next. You don't know where it went. It says no one knows where they are. Their leaders aren't going to help them. In verse 18, your shepherds, your nobles, they're asleep. They're sleeping on the job. They can't save them. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. And an interesting image there of, you know, scattered sheep without a shepherd. The same thing would be said of Jesus' disciples as they are scattered. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Same principle here. But of course, he would go and gather his sheep to him after his resurrection. But here, the Ninevites are left with no leader and with no hope for the future. And then in verse 19, you're just saying that there's no other place you can turn for comfort. There's no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And those who hear the news about Nineveh are not mourning for them, as we mentioned back in chapter 2, but they clap their hands. Everyone is kind of glad to see Nineveh go down because of how oppressive they've been to the other nations around them. They are again reaping what they have sown. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? One of two books, at least in our language, in the Old Testament that ends with a question. You know what the other book is that ends with a question? The book of Jonah. It's interesting. So those two books that are both addressed to the city of Nineveh both end with a question. I'm not sure what all to make of that. I have my own questions about that. But kind of an interesting note about just the literary form of these books is that both of them end with a question, leave you something to think about. Here for the Ninevites, there are very few people that they had not been oppressive to. And so now God is going to bring them down. I hope we've been encouraged to think about our God this evening. Again, I just think that the minor prophets are one of the most vivid places we can go to learn about our God. Maybe not a place we turn often for encouragement and for learning more about the Lord, but certainly some very helpful messages for us as we try to trust in God in a place where evil just seems stronger and stronger. I like the verse of the song, Be Strong and Courageous. It says, be strong and courageous. Through God you will win, though great be the armies of error and sin. If God is with us, who can be against us? If God is against us, who can be for us? The question tonight is, are you on the Lord's side? If you need to be baptized into Christ and turn to his side, or if you need to come out of Satan's camp, if you've returned there, if there's any way we, your brethren, can be here for you, won't you come to the front while we stand and sing?